You turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. This will be our third message on Moses and the glory of God. In verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses said to the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And I shall come to pass, and while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And then in Exodus 34, where the Lord, the account where the Lord actually passes by Moses and shows him the back part of his glory, we read in verse 5, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" So we have been studying the account of Moses in Exodus, where he asks the Lord to show him his glory. In our first message, we considered the context. While Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and instructions for worship of Jehovah, Israel fell into idolatry and worshiped the golden calf. When Moses came down from the mount and saw the golden calf worship and the dancing of the people, he became incensed and he smashed the tables at the foot of the mountain. The next day, after Moses had confronted Aaron and the children of Levi had killed 3,000 of the idolaters, he interceded on behalf of Israel, and he pleaded with God to forgive their sins. And the Lord answered Moses' prayer, and he said, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." The Lord had promised to forgive Israel of their act of idolatry. Moses also pleaded that the Lord would not withdraw his direct presence on their journey to the promised land. He beseeched God not to send Israel without his presence to lead them. And again, the Lord answered Moses' prayer. "My presence shall go with thee," he said. And Jehovah promised his permanent presence with Israel in their journey to Canaan. So having now procured answers and the blessing of God for both of his petitions on behalf of Israel, Moses now asked Jehovah one more thing. He desired to see God's glory. In 33:18 he asks, "Show me your glory." And why he asked this, I think, is that he wanted reassurance that God's presence would indeed remain with them on this forthcoming expedition to the promised land. "Show me your glory. Please reassure me that your presence will be with us on our journey to Canaan." Now, in the second message, we considered what the Lord told Moses in regard to how he would show him his glory. He told him that he would reveal his glory to him in two ways. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, in 33:19, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So the Lord, passing by, indicates something sudden and transitory. The term all my goodness is used synonymously with the glory of God, the fullness of his character and nature. So there would be a visible manifestation of God's glory. And that glory would pass before Moses, or the afterglow of such glory. Secondly, God would proclaim the name of the Lord. That is, he would verbally declare his glory to Moses. So Moses would both see the glory of God, and he would have a verbal explanation of God's glory as well. Now, we considered first the visible manifestation of God's glory. And although the Lord had promised Moses that his glory would pass by him, there was a delay before God would do this. First, he told Moses that he had to hew two tables of stone for the Lord to write on again. And then he was to rise up early in the morning. He would take these two tables with him and present himself to God alone on the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it is here we read in 34:5 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses, the cloud being a visible manifestation of God's presence. And then we are told in verse 6 that the Lord passed before him. Now, going back to 33:20-23, the Lord stipulated three conditions to Moses in order to see his glory. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that thou shalt stand upon a rock, and shall come to pass while my glory passes by, I will put thee in a cliff or a crevice of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not thou see. So he tells Moses in the first place that he cannot see his face, for no man can see his face and live. The direct side of the glory of God is impossible. Man will die. And no mortal can see the face of God and remain alive. It's beyond human capacity. So God would reveal his glory to Moses within the limitations of his human nature. Secondly, to see God's glory, Moses was told to stand on this rock on the top of Mount Sinai. And when the glory passed by, Moses would be hid in a crevice and covered by the Lord's hand, figuratively, of course. Then God would remove his hand so that Moses might see the backside after God passed by. And then third, God promised to show Moses not his face, but the glory of only his back parts. He was protecting Moses from certain death. Since God is spirit and has no form, and since no one can see him and live, the Hebrew word translated here, my back parts, could be rendered the after effects of his radiant glory that had just passed by. It seems to indicate the afterglow that God would leave behind him. What Moses actually saw, we do not know. But we're told, we're not told what it is, but we know that it was a visible representation of God, such as he had never seen before, and it was overwhelming to the limitations of human nature. If you think of Moses, he's already on the top of the mountain, in the cloud, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. God is audibly speaking with him. He's already in the glory of God before God passes by. So this was one spectacular manifestation of God's glory, which we have no idea of understanding how great and how marvelous it was. Technically, it is called a theophany. So what is a theophany? You've heard that term before, I hope. The word theophany it means appearance of God. It comes from the Greek roots theos, God, and phino, to appear. So a theophany is a manifestation of God that is tangible to human senses. And many of us are familiar with the appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Christ. Theophanies are usually thought of as the visible appearance of God in human form, but not necessarily so. Theophanies can occur in different forms in Scripture. Moses saw the visible manifestation of God in a burning bush, in the pillar of a cloud, in the pillar of fire, and here as the backside of God's passing by, his afterglow. No figure in Scripture has had as many encounters with God through theophanies as Moses did. So that's the visible manifestation of God. But God also spoke to Moses about verbally about what his glory was. So in the second part, God reveals his glory to Moses in a verbal declaration. It was more important than what Moses would see. More important than that was what Moses would hear. Jehovah declared, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." And this word for proclaim means to call out, to speak out loud. In manifesting his glory, Yahweh would invoke his own name in a loud manner. The glory that Moses saw in the theophany corresponded to what Jehovah expressed in the proclamation of his name. Martin Luther called this text of Scripture a sermon on the name of God. In 34:6, Jehovah begins proclaiming his name, the Lord God. Twice he states his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. The same way that he did in the burning bush, I am that I am. It is the tetragrammaton, the four letters, Hebrew letters, with no vowels and unpronounceable. It's a name reflective of the very being of God, his absolute, eternal, transcendent self-existence. And the name points to the unchangeableness of God, not only in and of himself, but the unchangeableness in his relationship to his people. Now in 34:6, after proclaiming the name, God cited five attributes that characterize him. Mercy and goodness, mercy and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And we dealt with this in a survey fashion last time. The first two are the same attributes mentioned previously in 33:19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And these are attributes of God's goodness. In 33:19, God said he will make his goodness pass before Moses. And here he uses goodness synonymously with his glory. God's glory is his goodness. Goodness is what God is in himself, the sum of his personal excellencies. God has always been and always will be infinitely good. And that goodness of God is what prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with his creatures. You see, the Israelites had greatly failed. They had just promised God that they would keep his terms. They would keep this agreement that they made with the Lord. And as soon as Moses is away and up on the mountain, they fall into sin. They fall into idolatry, and they incensed God against them. And so they're in need of knowing that God will have compassion on them, that God still loved them. In light of their disobedience that angered God, they needed to know the unmerited favor of God, that which moves him to forgive an undeserving, guilty sinner. So I want to consider the first two, which are mentioned in both passages, merciful and gracious. I will be gracious in 33:19, to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, the grace and mercy of God are bound up in his will. He is sovereign over the dispensing of his grace and mercy. The two words are at the heart of God's dealing with his people. Now this first word, chanan, it means to show favor, to be gracious. And we typically define grace as God's unmerited favor. It's the free bestowal of kindness to one who has no claim upon it. God does things for sinners that they do not deserve, and he favors those who are not worthy of it. All of God's dealings are gracious, but especially the forgiveness of sins and the granting of salvation. The grace of God contemplates man as a guilty sinner, guilty before God, and therefore in great need of forgiveness. And grace can be defined then as unmerited goodness or love of God to those who have forfeited and who are by nature under a sentence of condemnation. So the grace of God is a source of all spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon believers. Now, parallel to this word in the Hebrew is another word which is racham, a word that means to show compassion. It expresses a deep and a tender compassion, and it is elsewhere translated in the English as tender mercy. Tender mercy. It's a word that is related to the noun womb. The connection being providing care and protection for that which is helpless and dependent, analogous to a mother's care. In the Septuagint, it's translated oktro, that is to pity, and it's descriptive of the mercy of God. The mercy of God contemplates man bearing the consequence of sin, who is in a pitiful condition, and therefore needs divine help. Mercy may be defined as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. God declares himself to Moses to be a compassionate and merciful God. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted this text, 33:19, in Romans 9:15. You can turn there if you want. And here Paul, the Apostle Paul, is answering the objection, is there unrighteousness with God? And that in the context of election. In other words, is it just for God to choose one and to reject another? And so Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God declared to Moses that it was his divine prerogative. He is sovereign over the distribution of mercy. And he expressly claims that right. He exercises mercy and compassion upon those whom he chooses. And his freedom in this matter is absolute. Election is based on the sovereign, distinguishing mercy of God. It's not man's will, but God's will that determines which sinners should be shown mercy and saved. God's choice is not based upon any foreseen merit residing in those with whom he would choose, nor was it based on any foreseen good works performed by them. God's choice was not based on any foreseen faith. For indeed, faith is the gift of God, and it's the result and the evidence of God's election, not the cause of it. Romans 9:15 shows us that man cannot earn or merit God's mercy and grace in any way, any shape, any form. He has no right to claim it. He has no will or ability to it, to do it, to acquire it. It is God that sovereignly dispenses his grace and mercy as he sees fit, according to his sovereign good pleasure. Man is wholly undeserving and unworthy of such grace and mercy. Even Moses can lay no claim to any favor. It's altogether a matter of God's free choice and bestowment. Before God, man has no rights. That's why mercy is so important to the sinner. The third attribute describing the name of God is long-suffering. It's another aspect of the goodness of God. It literally means long to anger. Some translations have it slow to anger. Long-suffering contemplates one as continuing in sin, in spite of all the admonition and warnings given to him. Long-suffering is that virtue of God that bears with the froward and evil in spite of their long-continued disobedience. God's anger prolongs itself, allowing for people to repent before punishment is inflicted. He is patient with people's disobedience and failures, so he postpones their merited punishment. Now, the fourth attribute describing the name of God is abundant in goodness. And this term could be translated love. And it connotes long-term loyalty, a covenant loyalty to his people. God is completely faithful to his promises. This term has been rightly translated loving kindness and steadfast love. Indeed, in 1 John 4:8, the apostle writes, God is love. He says, Beloved, let us not love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God. For God is love. And God is love, and if we know God, we too will love. This is so simple, yet so very soul-searching. The ground for our loving one another is the very nature and being of God Himself. This is one of the great biblical statements concerning the nature of God. John is making a statement about the essence of God's being. God is love. Love is the essence of God's eternal being. The Lord is infinitely gracious, tender-hearted, and compassionate. This is our God, and we should never lose sight of that. What we are not to think of, though, is that love is just one of the activities of God. Love is not something God does. Love is what God is. However, we cannot separate or isolate love as a single attribute and define God only in terms of this attribute. That would be a perversion of God's character, and that is widespread today in evangelical circles. All the attributes of God are equally God's being. There's no higher or lower attributes. There's no smaller or greater attributes. The fact that God is love does not negate the fact that He is holy and righteous and just as well. So we cannot overemphasize one attribute to the expense of another attribute. All of God's attributes go together. The attributes of God do not contradict each other. All that God does in love is because He is love. All that God does is holy and righteous because He is holy and righteous. All the attributes of God are equally God's being. And therefore God's love is a righteous love, a love that expresses His moral character. God's love is a holy love. His love does not condone sin. His love does not overlook sin. Absolutely not. His love is not an indulgent or blind love. That may be the so-called love of the world, but it's not the love of God. John is not talking here about human love when he applies this to our life. When people first get married, they're very idealistic and they think that love will conquer everything. And then they quickly learn that human love has its limitations. Am I right? John is talking about Christian love here. He's talking about a supernatural love. Christians are called to love like that described in 1 Corinthians 13, right? We all know that chapter about the love of God, about love, what love is. This kind of love is not in our hearts by nature. We're too sinful for this kind of love. And we begin to possess this kind of love when God converts us. And God plants His love within us. And He gives us a special love towards those that belong to Christ. And He says then, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. But we'll move on to the fifth attribute of God describing his name to Moses, which is truth. Truth. God is abundant both in love and in truth. God is true in and of himself. This attribute removes from him all lying and falsehood. We're told in the scriptures that God is not a man that he should lie. We're also told that it's impossible for God to lie. Truth is essential to God. It's his very nature and essence. He is truth itself. He is called God, the God of truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the life, and the truth. To be false, fallacious, and insincere would be to act contrary to his nature. It would be to deny himself, which he cannot do. All untruth is from Satan, for Satan is the father of lies. But all truth is from God. God is true in his words. God is true in his written words. The scriptures are the scriptures of truth. They are given by inspiration and are inerrant and infallible. And therefore they are to be received not as the word of man, but as in truth, the word of God. All the doctrines of scripture are true. All the promises in scripture are true. All the predictions of prophecy in scripture are true. And there is an attribute of God that is very closely related to truth, and that is God's faithfulness. For God will make good his word. God will make good what he has promised. And all the predictions and prophesying that are in the Word of God, God will fulfill. God is faithful. He will fulfill all his promises. It is certain. For hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. The promises that God made to Moses as the covenant God of Israel, and the gospel promises that God makes to us as his chosen people, we can safely trust in them. That they will be fulfilled, that they are certain and true. If God were not true and faithful, we would have no foundation for faith. No foundation for trust and confidence in him. For whatever he says is correct and true and reliable, and it can be trusted even unto life and death. So this then concludes verse 6 with these five attributes of God's goodness. Next week, we'll finish our study by looking at verse 7, where love and mercy and long-suffering and truth are united with holiness and justice. God does not leave sin unpunished. And Exodus 33:6-7 is a declaration of the nature of God. And so we'll see next time how the goodness of God is united with the moral righteousness character of God. Like I say, Martin Luther called this text a sermon on the name of God. Our Father, we pray for a better understanding of who you are and a better understanding of your attributes, that we might not only live in your glory, but bring glory to you in our lives. This we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.